Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Echo was a prophet of God, and he was the one the Holy Spirit chose to write the book in the Old Testament that bears his name. In our Bibles, it is the sixth book of the Minor Prophets. It is a book of but seven chapters in length. Micah was a prophet who did his work in the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived at a time when Isaiah was also prophesying in southern Judah, and Amos and Hosea, prophets whom we have studied before as we look at each of these books, were prophesying and doing their preaching and teaching in northern Israel. The time of Micah was a time when we're drawing close to the fall of northern Israel. At the time of Micah, both nations are still in existence, but the time of northern Israel to be carried away into captivity is nigh at hand. And Micah, of course, was working with these people in a time of great stress because the sins and the wickedness of northern Israel meant that their doom was sealed. Therefore, being in either nation, it was a time of great difficulty, a time of anxiety. And so he was working with the southern portion as northern Israel was on or in its last days. And so it was a shaky time for Micah and the people. The nation of Assyria was the world power at this time. And some of the nations in Palestine felt very keenly the threat of Assyria against them. Therefore, some of them decided that they would ally themselves together and would go and stand against the encroachments that Assyria was making. The king of Syria, not Assyria, but the king of Syria and the king of Israel joined together to oppose Assyria, and they turned and asked the king of southern Judah to also join with them. But the king of southern Judah refused to join that alliance, and as a result, Syria and northern Israel leveled an attack against southern Judah. Whereupon the king of southern Judah made an appeal to Assyria, the threatening power, to come to his relief. And Assyria did. And by the invitation of the king of southern Judah to come into the territory, why, Assyria, of course, got a foothold and later on went on to conquer all the various lands that they did. But they did not conquer southern Judah. They did not take southern Judah. But because Ahaz, who was the king of southern Judah, had asked for their help, why, he became just a puppet king. He became just one who did all the biddings of the king of Assyria because he was so dependent upon him for his continuation. And so, eventually, northern Israel fell. A lot of the other nations fell. And Hezekiah became king of southern Judah. And things began to change. Hezekiah was one of the few, not over a half a dozen, kings of southern Judah that were commended of being righteous men. Of the some 20 kings, only 6 of them received commendation for their behavior. By the way, none of the kings of northern Israel ever received any commendation for righteousness, whatever. They were all wicked. They all walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But Hezekiah began to turn southern Judah away from dependency on Assyria. Whereupon Assyria then invaded southern Judah. And he conquered a great deal of the land in southern Judah. And he took many of the cities in southern Judah. But he was not able to take Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, Hezekiah was king in southern Judah at the time that northern Israel fell. And Hezekiah was threatened by the same power that crushed their northern cousins. And this same power was able to capture so much of the territory over which Hezekiah was the king. But he never was able to capture the city of Jerusalem. I think it's quite interesting to, when we look back upon the failure of the Assyrians to capture Jerusalem, it was because God caused 185,000 of the troops of Assyria to perish in one night. And with that wholesale massacre against the Assyrian troops, Sennacherib, who was their king, he took them back to Assyria and left Judah alone for a while. Of course, Judah eventually was to fall to Babylon, but they didn't fall to Assyria. Now, before I make this next statement, I want you to understand. The Bible is true. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. There are many things in the Bible of which there is not outside corroboration. There are many things in the Bible, however, that are corroborated by archaeology and by other different sciences that have studied the topography of the land and all those things that do show that whatever the Bible has to say was true. Never has there been found anything by the archaeologist or anyone else that contradicts what the Bible has to say. So we want to know that what the Bible has to say is true. I think, however, it is interesting when we do find cooperation or corroboration and proof outside the Bible of what the Bible had to say. It was true anyway. But it's interesting that they have found things that show that Assyria did come into Judah, and it is said, and there's a very a large report and indeed a picture in the British Museum that pictures the attack upon the city of Lachish. Lachish was the home of Micah. Isaiah was a prophet that operated on the upper echelon of society and political power. He had access to the kings and to the princes and to the priests and to the leaders. Micah, on the other hand, and Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. Micah, on the other hand, he didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in this little city of Lachish. He lived out in the country. He was what we'd probably call today a country preacher. And his condemnation in the people of Judah was because of their affliction against the poor of the land. Keep in mind, it was a time of prosperity many times that these prophets prophesied. But even in the midst of all of their prosperity, there were those that were poor. And the poor were exploited. And they were taken advantage of. And Micah was the poor man's prophet and the poor man's defender. And whereas Jerusalem was not taken, Micah knew firsthand all about the Assyrians coming into southern Judah because they captured and destroyed his home city, Lachish. And in the British Museum, as I said, there is a large picture there that pictures the Assyrians attacking and destroying Lachish. In fact, it is said in the report of Assyrians, this is outside the Bible, that the Assyrians captured 46 cities, and as far as Jerusalem, they could not capture it, but the king said that they shut up the king of Judah like a bird in a cage in his own city, Jerusalem. Well, what he didn't say was he had them shut up like a bird in a cage, all right, but he couldn't take it. And God prevented him from taking it and conquering it. Now, as you study the book of Micah, it is a very disorganized book. He goes from subject to subject quite rapidly. He'll start off on a subject, and then he'll go to one or two others, and then maybe jump back to the first one, and then to the fourth one, and then it's very, very difficult to try to organize the book of Micah, but you can understand his sentiments as you look at certain passages in that book. For instance, Micah laments the absence and the disappearance of righteous men in Judah. Now, of course, that would be speaking generally. That would be speaking on the national level. There were individual exceptions. But for the most part, righteousness did not prevail in Judah, southern Judah. Micah, being the defender of those of the lower class socially and economically, attacked those who he called land grabbers. And they said they would even lay awake at night to plot ways to try to force the poor people off of their properties and to take it away from them. And even women and children were forced out of their homes by the upper class. Those that were responsible for all of the difficulties of Judah, Micah condemned. For instance, he condemned the princes of the land. And he said in the third chapter that they hated what was good and they loved what was evil. As far as the judges in the land, they were open to bribes and would decide their cases on who was able to provide for them the biggest sum. Well, of course, you can see where the poor would come off very short in that kind of arrangement. Then there were their prophets. And their prophets would teach whatever they were paid high enough to teach. You pay the prophet a sufficient amount, and he will tell you whatever it is you wanted to hear. If you did not pay him the amount that he wanted, then he would find evil with you and would condemn you. And we think that that's a modern day thing. Folks, that's been going on all down through the years, hasn't it? Then there were the priests. The priest would do most anything for money. They were up for hire. And they would go around telling the people, "The Lord is with us." And they would tell the people, "No harm is going to befall us. And you can rest assured, Judah is all well and good." Well, at the moment of time, part of Judah was protected. Of course, about 135 years later, the Babylonians completely destroyed the land. The sinfulness of this nation of Judah was because of the princes. It was because of the priest. It was because of the prophets. It was because of the people. It was because of their pride. And even though they were living in peace and prosperity, religiously, they were abominable in the sight of God. Now, that was the situation and the climate in which Micah had to go forth and try to persuade these people to turn from that spiritual poverty that they had brought upon themselves and to show them how needed it was that they return to God. This, of course, has been the common theme of all the prophets, hasn't it? The prophets went forth not just to foretell folks the things that were in the future. This they did. But it seemed their primary work was to deal with conditions of their times and to condemn the sins of the people in their midst and to warn the people of God's wrath and coming judgment against them. And to urge the people on the basis of the bountiful blessings that God has given them to repent and turn back again and to spare themselves the afflictions that were surely going to come because of their unrighteousness. This was the message that was characteristic of all the prophets. Now, when we studied the prophet Amos, and he preached in the north, Amos was the first prophet to tell the people of northern Israel they were going to be carried away into captivity. And we learned, of course, how unpopular and unwelcome and unwanted he and his message was. Well, it was Micah who was the first prophet to come before the people of southern Judah and tell them, if you don't mend your ways and correct your course, you are going to go into captivity. And the people did not give heed. It was a land of spiritual poverty, but at the same time, while Micah did all of that, he had something to say about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. In fact, in Micah chapter 4, we read some words here that are almost identical to words that were prophesied by Isaiah during the same period of time. Now, we are not to think that one copied from the other. And what if they did? It was inspired of God. But God could have well inspired several prophets to have sent forth a similar message. So in Micah 4, Micah said, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established." And the word mountain in prophecy refers to government. In the top of the mountains, that is above all other governments. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." He's not prophesying here a universal peace among nations. He is foretelling the peace that will exist among those who are in God's kingdom. Those in God's kingdom will not lift up warfare against one another. They will live in peace one with the other. And so he prophesied just like Isaiah prophesied this amazing prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. Another very unique thing that Micah is noted for, in the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse, he prophesied the exact village, the exact location where Christ would be born. You may recall at the time of the birth of Christ that the wise men came from the east and saw the star and followed it, and they inquired, where was the king that was born? And nobody knew, but the prophets knew of Micah's prophecy. And they quoted Micah's prophecy, where Micah's prophecy noted that it would be in Bethlehem, where this one that had been from everlasting would be coming into this world. And we find a specific reference to this prophecy in the New Testament with reference to Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, this is some 7 centuries. These words were spoken before Christ was born. In the book of Micah, we have a rather strange encounter between God and his people. All the prophets exalted God, and he was to be reverenced. But Micah presents God as somewhat coming down off of his throne and gathering his people together and sitting down with them in the plains and trying to persuade them to not continue the way that they were going. And their lack of respect and reverence for God was that they were irritated that God would even come to them. They were irritated that God asked them questions. They were irritated that God condemned what they were doing. They felt that God was too demanding. And they thought they could appease God by offering bountiful sacrifices. Great numbers of animals going through all of these elaborate rituals. And surely God's wrath will be satisfied by all of that. But that did not satisfy God, because God wanted them to have a righteous life. Of course, these things that were a worshipful nature were right and good of themselves, but they were misusing them and abusing them and trying to do that instead of living the kind of life and treating one another as God would have them to be treated. And so Micah, like the other prophets, he saw the conditions, and he condemned the wickedness, and he pointed toward a better day. The next book in the series of minor prophets is the prophet Nahum. And when we study Nahum, we have moved forward now in years. And by the time of the prophecy of Nahum, northern Israel had already fallen. So the only kingdom in Palestine of God's people that was still standing in the time of Nahum was southern Judah. But that's not really of great significance, because Nahum directed his prophecy, and he's like Jonah, many years before. Jonah was very much prior to Nahum. But like Jonah, he directs his prophecy against Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, the nation that conquered northern Israel and took them away, the nation that conquered a great deal of Judah and created such havoc for them. And he refers to the fall of Egypt. And Assyria had managed to defeat Egypt. And Nahum says, yes, you defeated Egypt, but the same thing is going to happen to you. And it's going to be Babylon that's going to destroy you. So the theme of the book of Nahum is the overthrow of the Assyrian capital called Nineveh. I think it's interesting to note, dear friend, in passing, how that God used all of these nations for various purposes. And God used righteous nations, He used righteous people, He used wicked nations, He used wicked people who fulfill His purposes in bringing to realization His scheme of redemption. God used Pharaoh. And God used Abraham. And God used southern Judah. And God used Assyria. And God would use wicked nations to punish other wicked nations. And sometimes the wicked nation that was punishing another wicked nation was more wicked than the one they were punishing. In fact, when we get to the prophet Habakkuk, he just didn't understand why God would do that. But God would use these nations as God saw fit, which shows to us the affairs of the world. God hadn't just wound us all up and let us go. I don't know how all God operates, but He operates in the affairs of the world. He always has. And He uses nations and He uses people, both righteous and wicked, to bring about His purposes. Now, Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, is known in history for its cruelty and the atrocities it would commit against its enemies. And in Nahum, we find God's threats against this nation, what was coming. You see, the people of Assyria were not believers in the true God. They were, after a fashion, civilized in that they had writing and they had their own religions and such as that. But they were very high-handed in their oppression of their foes. And they trampled humanity with an inhumanity that was almost beyond comparison. I want to read to you just one or two statements that secular historians have said about Assyria. One said, the Assyrian army was a horde of undisciplined savages. Sorry, Tommy, this is what they said. The Assyrian army was a horde of undisciplined savages whose chief delights were to plunder, ravish, and torture. Now, can you imagine an invading army of that disposition coming into the community where you live? Another historian said, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on history as it passed on the way to ruin. Now that's the kind of nation that Nahum is going to speak out loud against it. And what he is saying in essence is, yes, Assyria is that way, but God will not allow Assyria to get away with it. What we see in Nahum is a trait and characteristic of God that we could call revenge. You know, in the book of Romans, God said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And in the book of Nahum, we see this spirit of retribution and of justice that was going to be meted out against a nation that had withheld justice in all of its operations and all of its history. And we read how that the other peoples would rejoice over the words that Nahum would have to say because they hated the Assyrian people and the Assyrian army. And it was almost as if when the prophet would preach and warn of the impending doom of Assyria, the people would say, "At last, it's about time. They deserve it." Now keep in mind, and this is rather strange and I think interesting too, that at the time that Nahum prophesied the fall of this great power, it was at its very peak. Now, how many people do you think would really believe what he had to say? Here was a nation that was at its zenith, conquering almost anything and everybody it desired. Northern Israel, all the surrounding nations, most of Judah, Egypt, anybody, anywhere. And it was right at that kind of time when they were the most powerful of all that Nahum comes along and he says, "You're going to get your just deserts. God will see to it that you will be punished." And sure enough, Assyria did fall before the Babylonians. Nineveh was destroyed. It was foretold that Nineveh would just be in heaps. And for years and years and years, archaeologists even questioned that there was such a place as Nineveh because they could not find traces of it. But eventually, as has happened in so many interesting things, archaeologists have located the palaces and the temples and the courtyards and so forth of the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh, of course, is still today nothing but in heaps and ruins. The first chapter of Nahum, which is only a 3-chapter book, we have the warning of the doom of the city. In the second chapter, there's the siege and eventual fall of the city. And in the 3rd chapter, the reasons are why it was to fall. And it was because of their wickedness. And the book ends with an epitaph to Assyria. And this was the end of Nineveh. And all that remains now is just ruins. And the people that would hear of it, Naaman said, would clap their hands for joy. This is another instance of God dealing with other nations in addition to his own people, northern Israel, southern Judah. And in God's providence, all of these nations played a part in the unfolding and the deliverance of God's plan. It's most interesting to see the precise fulfillment of these prophets. How could a little country preacher like Micah be able to tell precisely what was going to happen? He wasn't even in the courts of the kings and the princes and all the powerful people, but he predicted it right down the line. How could Naaman, who had no stature among the people of power, be able at the time of Assyria's greatest part, tell them they were going to fall, and it happened just exactly? How could they do that? Only because they were inspired of God. God revealed it unto them, and the holy prophets of old spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. One thing about Naaman that's true of such prophets as Amos and some of the others, he was not at all timid or backward or passive in the condemnation of that which God called evil. And in spite of dangers to his own life, he and the other prophets, they did what God would have them do. And I think one of the greatest lessons that we today can learn from the prophets is Those people. They did God's work. They did God's bidding. They spoke God's word. And they were not intimidated by those round about that didn't want it and wouldn't hear it. And so that must be characteristic even of those that would follow God today. Lord willing, we'll look at some of these other prophets. There's similarity in message, quite a bit different in the manner in which they would go about doing their work, but all of them pressing toward a common goal, all of them foretelling the coming of that promised Messiah, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that seed of Abraham, which of course was Christ. So Christ tonight is the Savior of mankind. He is the hope of glory. And if you would be glorified with God through eternity, you must come to Christ, and you can, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you need to be restored to Christ, having once come, repentance, confession, and prayer is the way for you to be restored. Keep in mind, these prophets foretold of things and of blessings that we today are able to enjoy. They foretold these things and they were fulfilled, and the very fulfillment of them is evidence to us to convince us and to increase our faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. If you are subject to His invitation tonight and would come unto Him,